reading this morning is found from John chapter 7, from verse 37. John chapter 7, starting at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Well, a very good morning to everyone. It's really good to see actually all of us gathered here for one service. It's not something that happens very often, but when it does, it's really good. Breeze has told you a little bit about what Pete and myself, what we've been doing with Friends International on the city streets this last week. And as she said, you'll recognize those HBC plinths. The challenge is teaching team members from all over the world, whether they're from the States or from France or from Austria, how to say the word plinth. They're all like, "Plinth." Well, we had to learn it. So, but what we've been doing is a system or a series of questions based on Solarium, which was created by Agape, which used to be known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And Solarium consists of a series of pictures. Some of you will have seen these. They're just pictures that we stick all over these plinths, and then we ask people on Corn Market these two questions, actually three questions. Pick a picture that shows us how you see your life now, and then pick a picture that shows how you would like your life to be. And finally, when we get the chance, pick a picture that shows us how you see God in your life. And it's fascinating. It's amazing how people will reveal some of these deep longings and desires of their hearts. Some of the responses are heartbreaking. One woman picked a picture of the terracotta warriors smashed to pieces, and she said, "This is my life now. My faith feels smashed to pieces." And it's just amazing. It's such a privilege to be able to engage with people in that deep way, just on the streets of Oxford. But I wonder today, if I asked you, how do you see your life? And what do you want your life to be? What would your answer be? Sometimes we can say we want one thing, but we make choices and decisions that really lead us to something completely different. And this morning, as we return to our sermon series in the Gospel of John, we see some of those ironies taking place in those who listen to Jesus. When we arrive at John chapter 7, we've looked at John 1 to 6 in previous sermons earlier on this year. But when we arrive at John chapter 7, something starts to change about the atmosphere. Things take a dramatic turn. Right through the first six chapters, Jesus has been really clear about who he is, his claims to be the Christ. But we become aware of a much more sinister undertone, which John starts to emphasize more and more, that opposition to Jesus, which becomes more direct and more forceful. A student friend of mine was trying to study the Bible with her housemate, and at one point, they just became very frustrated, and they sent me a text saying, "Why didn't God make things clearer? Why didn't Jesus make his identity clearer in the Bible? It would make things so much easier for us ordinary people." And I wonder if you might feel a little bit that way. And one of the issues for us, I guess, as modern Christians, is we don't live in biblical times. We perhaps know something, but not much, about Jewish culture and festivals. And so we miss those vital clues in the Bible. It's a bit like trying to solve one of these without really understanding what these squares are and what these numbers are. But for those of you who know what a Sudoku is, you're probably starting to try and solve it now, so let's move on from that. As soon as you understand the clues, you really can see what Jesus is saying, and you understand who he says he is. And so today in chapter 7 from that reading, we're brought to the start of the festival, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this was the greatest of the Jewish feasts. And there were several elements to it, but the main purpose was to commemorate the Lord's historical deliverance of the people from Egypt to Canaan. God had given them rest. And so this was a huge festival. It was bigger than probably anything that there is here in Britain, or even, say, the Queen's Jubilee in London, when even people from Oxford flocked down to see and wave at the Queen, or even, dare I say it, Chinese New Year. But it was the highlight of their Jewish calendar, and every Jewish male was required to be present in Jerusalem for the extent of the festival, so that 8 days, and people would flock from miles around, and they would return from foreign countries, and for 8 days, they would build little shelters or tabernacles of palm branches and willow branches, and they would live there to remember their forefathers' years of wandering in the desert, living in temporary shelters. But they would also be celebrating the fruit harvest, the fruitfulness of the land that God had given them. So in Deuteronomy it says, "You shall keep the Feast of Sukkot," or tabernacles, 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce, you shall rejoice in the feast, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. And so there was huge festivity. There would be real joy. The saying went, you haven't seen joy in your lifetime unless you've seen the joy of this festival. And it was characterized by two things. The first is light. The temple would be lit by these huge lanterns, and it was said that if you looked at the Temple Mount from miles around, the lights would be shining, the temple would be glowing, representing the glory of God in Jerusalem. But the other thing this festival was characterized by was water. And every day during the 7 days of the festival, there would be a procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam, where water would be collected in a golden pitcher. And then as they entered the temple, the shofar, the trumpet would sound 3 times, and the choir would be singing psalms, and the water would be poured out on the altar as an offering to God, as a tribute to remember God providing water for them in the desert. And as they poured, they would recite those words from Isaiah, "With joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation." And it's really important this morning that we understand the symbolism of water during the feast. As with many festivals and traditions, even in this country, there were several things significant about these features. And about water, there were several significances. One was they were remembering God giving them water in the desert from a rock. But they were also thankful for God's provision of rain for a good harvest. And they were seeking God's blessing, as you can imagine, in that desert land, seeking God's blessing of rain for the next harvest. But they were also looking forward, way into the future, to the day when God's Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, would come. As prophesied by Ezekiel and Zechariah, when they believed that streams of living water would flow from Jerusalem. And so water represented God's salvation, both past and present and in the future. And on the greatest day of the feast, the highlight of the festival, the eighth day, the trumpet would be sounded not three times, but 21 times, seven sets of three. And the priests would go around the altar seven times. And the focus of everyone in that crowd would just be on that water being poured and that prophecy from Zechariah 14, that the day would come when Messiah would arrive and all nations would celebrate the festival together. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And if you can picture it, sometime on this day, Jesus stands up and he proclaims in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." What was Jesus saying? We know from John's comment in verse 39, if you'll look in the Bible, he was talking about that fulfillment of prophecy that when Jesus had been glorified by dying on the cross and then rising again and ascending into heaven, the Holy Spirit would be given like streams of refreshment, living water, bringing life to dead places, bringing fruitfulness in wintertime, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And now that we know the meaning of water at that festival, even we non-Jews must understand actually how clear Jesus was being. He was saying, you are celebrating the God who has saved you in the past and in the future. You are waiting for the Lord who will turn salt water to fresh, giving living water through the seasons of the year, the Lord who will be king over all the world. And I am he. I am in your midst. And if anyone comes to me and believes, he or she can have living water, not just for history, not just to look forward to, but now and forever. And so it's not surprising, is it, that Jesus' words really create a reaction. That was what he intended to do, as our title today, Divided by Christ, reminds us. When we're confronted by who Jesus is, when Jesus is revealed as God in the flesh, we cannot just remain neutral. And we've seen that on the streets this week, when people hear that we say that Jesus is God. You see a change in the reaction. It may be, yes, I believe it too. It may be, yeah, I'm not sure, I'm not convinced. We become divided before him, as if his very presence as God becomes a judgment on our own hearts. And in today's passage, I'd like us to see three ways in which people divide. The first is what I would call locked in by legalism. Now, I said earlier on that from here on, there's an increasing sense of opposition to Jesus. And how ironic, because they were waiting for the Messiah, and yet when someone comes to say, "I am the Messiah," they're filled with rage. If you can imagine you were shooting a thriller, what you would see would be that you know, the festival, like the Cowley Road Festival, dancing and celebration and joy, and the crowds just filled with happiness and cheer and looking forward to all that was going on. And then underneath, in the secret rooms, in the back rooms, the temple leaders and the religious leaders are debating and talking about, how can we kill this man? How can we get rid of him? There's a real sinister edge to it. Because this feast, of course, was not just a highlight for the people, but even more so for the high priests and the religious leaders. They would have been there in all their glory and their religious pomp and splendor. They would be lighting the lanterns and carrying that golden pitcher of water. But scratch beneath that, beneath the ceremonies, beneath the crowd and their celebrations. And actually, that plot to murder Jesus was becoming common knowledge. So if you look at John chapter 7, right from verse 1, we know that before Jesus had even gone up to the festival, he went home to his town in Galilee, and he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. And by the time he arrived at the festival halfway through, we see in verse 25, even the crowds knew there was a plot afoot. And they listened to him, saying, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Yet here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word against him." And so right through chapter 7, we see the Jewish leaders watching, waiting, biding their time as they listen to Jesus. From being indignant earlier, they're becoming increasingly hostile, and as Jesus teaches and speaks openly, they're becoming more and more enraged until this proclamation that Jesus makes on the greatest day of the feast. How dare he? The rage just boils over into hatred, murderous hatred, and the guards have already been sent to arrest him. Have you ever wondered why? Why such a reaction from the religious leaders? After all, Jerusalem at the time was full of crackpots and dissenting voices. Jesus wouldn't have been the only teacher there with his own disciples, nor would he have been the only one who perhaps challenged the authority of the religious leaders. But let's understand this, that a people locked in by legalism hate anyone who threatens their status quo, and worse, anyone who threatens the foundation and security of their beliefs. You might say it was a lot more than legalism, that legalism is really putting it rather mildly. But I think that was really the starting point. This was a group of people who had built their lives and reputations on religious rules and structures which benefited only themselves. They thrived on judging others by their own human standards and finding others wanting. They basked in the submission of others to their meticulous standards of outward behavior. And more than that, they claimed to be closer to God than anyone else. And yet here, coming flying in the face of all this, were Jesus' words and teachings, his acts of grace and mercy, performed even on those days when work was not allowed, his healings and time spent with people whom the religious leaders considered ceremonially unclean, demonstrated that he didn't care about their authority. He didn't care what they thought. And at this festival, we see that right through, if you go home and read through chapter 7, you'll find that Jesus was making it clear that his time was determined by God. His teaching came from God. His authority was given to him by God. His presence, his words, everything Jesus claimed was given to him directly by God. And now finally, he was even proclaiming to them that he superseded even the greatest of these festivals that they celebrated. And he was claiming to give the refreshment that only God could give. It was rebellion, it was disrespect, it was blasphemy of the worst kind. And it threatened everything that gave these leaders their position and their authority. And what was worse, the crowds were beginning to listen. They went to Jesus for help by the thousands, and they even realized he had an authority they had never heard before. And so we see the high priests and Pharisees responding with extreme legalism. These two groups, who would naturally have been enemies, were united in their hatred of Jesus. And as their standards of legalism rose and overtook even logic or sense or being consistent, we see that anyone who disagreed with them was accused. In verse 47, they say, "You mean he has deceived you also?" So they accuse anyone who disagrees of being deceived. In verse 48, "Has any one of us believed in him? So if you believe in him, you're really in the minority." In verse 49, the crowds, well, they're a bit too lowly, they're a bit ignorant, and actually they're under a curse, so they don't understand what they're hearing. And simply, in verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? So are you siding with him? Is that why you're persuaded by him?" You see, folks, the thing about legalism is that it's very different from obedience. Obedience maintains that soft heart, which remains open to correction and teaching, which recognizes that there is a higher wisdom and authority than our own. But legalism is like a hard protective shell which we wear when we're convinced that we're right, and we can be persuaded it's a small thing, until that idea of comparing ourselves to others, of having our own standards, grows quickly into hostility, into looking down on others, when someone challenges those things we hold dear. And then those self-imposed value systems, those self-constructed standards of right and wrong, take over our lives, and we can't see reason And legalism becomes judgment on others, which becomes anger, and then contempt, and then hatred. And I wonder if we see that in ourselves. It's so easy to look at the Bible and say, well, the Pharisees were like that. I'm not like that. But are we honest enough to admit that we might be holding ourselves apart from others and looking down on others because we've set our own ways of judging and measuring others by our own very human standards? Are we locked in by legalism? But of course, not everyone was so extreme in their response. Some in the crowd, including the temple guards sent to capture Jesus, were really listening and weighing up his words carefully. And the guards actually had been sent to capture Jesus halfway through the festival, but they show up 4 days later at the end of the festival, and they don't have Jesus with him. And their comment is, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And those are amazing words. These were guys who were just trying to do their job, and yet they saw something different in Jesus. And this week, when we were doing solarium on the streets, one of the exciting things that happened in the day was the city council came out to check that we had the permit. So if you can imagine these big guys, you know, kind of 6 foot something and kind of almost as wide, and because they're of course there to throw, you know, if you had to lift the plinth and get rid of it because we weren't there with a permit, then they would be the ones who would do it. But they came and they started doing solarium with the team. And I'll say a little bit about that later. But in the same way as these guards who said, what Jesus says is really amazing, they stopped short of asking the deeper questions. And I would describe such a response as limited by logic. What do I mean? Well, we see the logic working in the crowds as they listen to Jesus. And again, if you go back and look at chapter 7, you see that people respond actually quite honestly with increasing understanding. They say, he's a good man. Surely this man is the prophet. He's the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And then there were also the ones who were a little bit more negative, quite a lot more judgmental on Jesus. He deceives the people. Where did he get all this learning without being taught? He's demon-possessed. He can't be the Messiah. We know where he comes from, and he comes from Galilee of all places. So in some ways, we have to realize there's nothing wrong, and please hear me on this, there's nothing wrong with a logical response to Jesus initially. In fact, we who are already Christians need to have that confidence that you can look at the Bible and find a logical account of God's dealings with all of humanity, and that Jesus can logically be understood to be God. But the problem comes when we weigh up everything, come to a logical, maybe an intellectual conclusion, and then we stop there. We might change our minds about who Jesus is, but we're powerless to change our lives that way alone. And frankly, Jesus doesn't give us that luxury. A young friend of Pete's, when they were teenagers, sat with him and watched a film where someone was healed. And they'd been talking about how Jesus heals, and he watched the film and he said, yeah, that's amazing. Wow, God is real. God is powerful. And then as they talked a little bit more and he realized that he would have to rethink some of his priorities, that Jesus would have to take first place, he said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And there are people, rather than taking that next step of pursuing the truth to its conclusion and realizing that Jesus speaks the truth and responding in faith, we stop short. And that's such a tragedy. Even as Christians, we need to make sure we're not just giving nodding assent to the things we read or hear from the scriptures, but that we take them to heart and we live according to them. Because, you know, the person who understands who Jesus is, who recognizes the reality of God made flesh, but then holds back for whatever reason, is poorer and more lost than the person who has never heard. Because ultimately, of course, instead of being locked in by legalism or limited by logic, what God wants from us is for us to be drawn by love. And you know, we don't see very much of this in today's reading, but we see hints of it. It's in Nicodemus who speaks up for Jesus, the same Nicodemus who visited Jesus secretly in the dead of night, the same Nicodemus who would later risk his life and his reputation to ensure that Jesus, crucified and condemned as a criminal, had a dignified burial. So we don't really see that response of love in this chapter, but my guess is this was growing in Nicodemus' heart. Even though he tried to speak up for Jesus here, using legal words rather than a faith declaration, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? If you've ever spoken up and been the minority in a crowd, you'll understand what courage that took. So, where are we today? Let me quote the words of someone who was probably the most legalistic and most logical thinker in the Bible, and what he says about his journey to loving Jesus. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And these, of course, were the words of Paul, that great legalist, that great logical thinker who met Jesus and was so drawn by Jesus' love for him that his whole life was transformed. Because Paul, of course, like many of us today, did take seriously those words of Jesus. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes, whoever entrusts their life to me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And let's be clear that Jesus said, anyone. He didn't just say, anyone apart from the high priests and Pharisees, because you're out of, you know, you're unacceptable. Anyone apart from the guards, because you've not gone any further. The appeal was anyone. Anyone here today who would come to Christ and respond to him. Streams of living water can come into your life from Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you thirsty? We're at the start of the summer holidays, and most of us know that we're going to be away for a couple of weeks, maybe. We know how to rest our bodies, we know how to rest our families, give us all a bit of fun. Given the kind of weather we've had this last week, and I really shouldn't complain, we know what to do when we're thirsty. We know where to go. We have Americans on our team at the moment, and they certainly wouldn't go for this stuff. We know what we want when we're thirsty, and we kind of go for this kind of thing, or even more, lots and lots of it. At which point, let me take a drink. So we're very good, aren't we, at detecting when we're thirsty. We know when to satisfy our physical thirst. But let me ask you, what about our spiritual thirst? I think so many of us can go for a long time unaware that spiritually we're thirsty. Some of us might even be dehydrated and not even know it. We're quite good at covering up, at going through the motions without really asking, do I have that stream of living water coming out from me? So I'm going to ask the band up now, and they're just going to start playing. And I want us to just ask ourselves a few questions. You know, this living water that Jesus offers us is for everyone who wants it. He longs to pour his spirit into us, and as long as we believe in him and we respond in love and entrust our lives to him. So let me ask you, as you picture your life, as you think about what you want your life to be, if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, what's holding you back? Is it that there are rules and standards and you think you're pretty okay on your own? But perhaps you recognize that you need more than that in your life. Perhaps you know you need to be set free from a hard shell of legalism, of judgmentalism so that you can live and breathe freely, that his streams of living water can bring life to you. Come and drink this morning. Or perhaps you don't know Jesus, but you mentally agree he's God, his teachings make sense, you like what you see in the Bible, but you've never actually committed your life to him. Well, don't miss out. He longs to pour his Spirit into you and give you a new life. Come and drink from Jesus this morning. But perhaps like most of us, we already believe. We've been Christians for some time, but we recognize that thirst, that dryness. Maybe we've become locked into legalistic thinking. We judge ourselves and others by outward standards. We go to church, we read the Bible, we give to God's work. We lack that joy, though, that life that springs from the Holy Spirit at work. Come this morning and drink. Or maybe you've just slipped into pure logical assent. In your head, you agree with what the Bible says, but it makes little difference to your life day by day. You go through the motions, but in truth, you know, you no longer have that depth of trust and love which you once knew. Come and drink. The band's going to sing, "Come, Lord Jesus, all who are thirsty, all who are weak." Take this time, close your eyes, speak to the Lord about what your level of thirst is. And if it helps you, there's a bowl of water up here in the front. It's not, of course, those streams of living water that Jesus gives us, but if it helps you to come on a hot day like this and dip your hands in the water and remember that that's the freshness and the coolness that Christ can give you, then come and just dip your hands in. Let's sing. Come, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come.